I should mention to you very briefly before we begin this next portion of our worship service, the preaching and the hearing of God's word, that there is a slight change to the order of worship. Following the sermon, we will sing Psalm 24, Selection C, rather than Psalm 116 C. So I didn't want you to be caught off guard by that. We'll sing Psalm 24 C following the sermon, but first, the sermon has to come. So let's open our Bibles, please. Please turn your copies of God's word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We continue this morning in our series on the Ten Commandments, and we move this morning particularly to the third commandment, dealing with the name of God, which we have just sung from his word. Exodus chapter 20. Again, our focus will be the third commandment, but as always, I'll read for you the entirety of the Ten Commandments, as well as the people's reaction to them as they gathered that day before Mount Sinai. So I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Let's pray now together and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us here this morning by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, as our Savior has taught us to pray, that your name would indeed be hallowed. We pray, Lord, that it would be hallowed among us, your people, this day. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified, that you would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We confess to you, Lord, our utter dependence upon you for that to happen, indeed, for all things. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would bless us as we continue to worship you. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that by the power of your Spirit, it would break into the heart of anyone who does not know you, that you would bring that person or those people to salvation in Jesus Christ this morning. Oh God, please bless us toward that end as we worship you together, and please do it for the honor and glory of your great name. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. About 300 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, a relatively young man conquered most of the known world. That man became known as Alexander the Great. And of course, when you have any kind of great historical figure, let alone someone as great as he was in terms of military conquest, legends and stories begin to surround the man and his almost unbelievable military campaigns. There are different versions of one particular story about Alexander that I want to mention to you this morning. This story has to do with Alexander's confrontation of a young soldier in his army who had been dragged before him by other soldiers in that army. Now, some versions of the story say that this particular soldier was a coward, that he was afraid to fight, and that other soldiers had found him hiding in a cave. Other versions of the story say that he simply was lazy. He had fallen asleep on duty. But either way, fellow soldiers had dragged him before their mighty king, their leader in battle, in order to answer to him. And what the different versions of the story agree upon is that this young soldier's name was also Alexander. And when Alexander the Great learned the name of this soldier who was so deficient in his duty to him, the mighty general looked the errant soldier square in the eye and said, "Change your conduct or change your name." Well, friends, in the ancient world especially, but still in our day to some extent, a name represents much more than an arbitrarily chosen assembly of letters. It represents the character of a family or of a particular person, the namesake, what that family or what that person did, the character of those people. And so in that day, in ancient Greece, to bear the name of Alexander the Great was to bear the name of one of history's most awesome warriors, who led one of history's most devastating and devouring military campaigns. Alexander the Great's epic exploits led to his name taking on an epic significance. And thus, this mighty warrior developed a defensiveness about his name, not wanting that name to be borne by anyone who is deficient in their duty toward the world-conquering king. Well, friends, think of it as you're gathered here this morning in our day and in our age. We are gathered here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you who know Christ as Lord and Savior of your life and who are seeking to serve him with your life, you are called Christian. The true and living God refers to you as the people called by his great, exalted, holy name. People of God, how well are we doing in bearing that name? Now, it's interesting. Often Christians will use that story about Alexander, and I noticed several heads nodding in recognition of that story. Several Christians will use that story about Alexander as a means of goading God's people into zealous service for him. And there's a certain propriety to that, because Christ is the conquering king and we ought to bear his name with the utmost reverence, the true conquering king. But yet often this story is used as if God stood in the place of Alexander and looked at us in the eye and said, "Change your conduct or change your name." But when we turn to the Word of God, we find that it is God himself who has caused his name to be among us, who has called us by his name in order to bear his name. We find that our Heavenly Father, the one without whom Alexander was nothing, the one who gave Alexander life, and when his purpose in the world was accomplished, he took that life from Alexander. Our Heavenly Father, when looking upon a people such as we, who are so often deficient in our duty toward him, instead of rejecting us, he renews us. He revives us. Instead of rejecting us because we are so unlike him in our character, he renews us such that we become increasingly like his Son, who is the exact representation of his character, literally the personification of God himself. Now that ought to raise the question in our hearts, how can this be? How can it be that a holy God, infinitely zealous for the glory of his name, can look with love upon a sinful people and not only allow a sinful people to bear his name, but to call us and to lift us up by that name in order to proclaim that name and to be regarded as his sons and daughters in that service? How can that be when one who truly deserves to guard his name gives it so freely to those who don't deserve to bear it? Well, this morning we'll seek and see an answer to that question by examining the third commandment. And in regard to keeping this particular commandment, we'll examine our deficiency in ourselves. But friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will also examine our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, who kept that and all of the commandments of God with holy perfection. Part of the great function of the law is to proclaim God's character to us, and in so doing to reveal to us our sin. And so it is to that ministry of the law that we begin, that we turn our attention to now. Let's seek to understand this commandment as God gives it to us. Please look again with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read again the first seven verses as one command flows from the other. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, in the ancient world especially, a name was not simply a randomly chosen assembly of letters applied to a person. Again, one's name represented one's character and one's history. And so it is on a supreme scale with the name of God. The name of God represents the very character and being and actions of God. Now, you might be thinking there are actually several names of God given in Scripture, several names by which God reveals himself to us in his word. In fact, even in this brief command, the third commandment, God uses two of those names, Yahweh and Elohim. I am the Lord your God. But notice, God does not say in this commandment, you shall not take my names, plural, in vain. Although certainly that is true. We are not to use any of God's names in vain, any of the names by which he reveals himself. But more to the point, when God commands that his name not be taken in vain, he is not isolating one particular name by which he reveals himself and simply protecting that particular name. But rather, again, the name of God refers to God's character, all that he does and all that he is. Commentators Kyle and Dalich express it well. God, quote, makes known the glory of his nature in his name. God makes known the glory of his nature in his name. But what can it mean then to take God's name in vain if God's name represents something so infinitely massive and worthy of praise as God himself? What can it mean then to take God's name in vain? Well, literally, in the original language, God commands us to not lift up his name. To not lift up his name in vain. Now, the New International Version, the NIV's, its translation, do not misuse God's name, is simply too weak. And most other translations have take or use God's name, and that's better. But even these translations still miss something. The idea in the Hebrew, again, is the idea of lifting up or carrying or bearing the name of God. In essence, it's the subjection or application of God's name to someone or something. It's bringing with us the name of God. In Psalm 24:4, we read of the one who has moral qualifications to ascend to the hill of God. And that particular person extolled in that psalm, the psalmist puts it this way, that person has not lifted up his soul to vanity. Now, notice the connection there. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity. In the commandment, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. The subject of Psalm 24 has not lifted up his soul. He has not applied himself. He has not given himself to vanity. And so it is with God's name. We are not to apply that name to anyone or anything or bring that name into any situation that is vain. So, of course, the next question is, what is meant then by the term vain? Well, the term refers to something that is false, something that is devoid of meaning, or perhaps closest to the heart of the term, something that is worthless. So we could rightly render the command, you shall not subject the name of the Lord your God. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God. You shall not cause the name of God to be associated with anything that is vain, that is worthless. Now, as we think of the rest of the Old Testament, we might assume that this term here, vain, is the same term used throughout, for instance, the book of Ecclesiastes, when the preacher, in those familiar opening words of deep encouragement, says this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, in Ecclesiastes, the term translated vanity helps to communicate the idea of something insubstantial. It's a breath, it is a vapor, it is a mist. Here for a moment and gone the next. And the preacher applies it to all of life, as he says, under the sun. And here in the third commandment, though, there is that idea of a substancelessness, as it were, of a lack of substance. It does convey that idea of lightness. But this word, especially as it's used here, has a darker edge to it. The Hebrew word here in context indicates not only what is fleeting, but what is false. Not only what is empty, but what is erroneous. The ideal example and expression of the concept conveyed here of something that is vain is idolatry. Once again, Psalm 24, verse 4. The psalmist describes the person who has those moral qualifications to ascend the hill of God. He says that this person has clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity. Now, some English translations render it, he has not lifted up his soul to an idol. While others have, he has not lifted up his soul to what is false. And so idolatry was ever at the top of the list of what was worthless and wicked. And it's no coincidence, of course, that this commandment follows right upon the heels of God's forbidding idolatry in all forms from his people. To worship an idol is to worship that which is worthless. As the psalmist says, an idol has eyes, but it does not see. It has ears, but it does not hear. It is lifeless. It is insubstantial in meaning. But of course, friends, there's more to it. Idolatry is not only worthless, it is wicked. Remember, that is exactly what happened with the terrible incident involving the golden calf just several chapters later in Exodus. When Moses did not come down from the mountain in a time of the people's liking, the people pressured Aaron, and Aaron yielded, and he fashioned this golden calf, this idol. And then he told Israel that this was the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He applied God's name, his character, his actions. Aaron, the priest of God, associated the attributes and the actions of God with an idol that he had literally formed with his own hands. But friends, it's hard to imagine a more blatant or even a quicker violation of what God so clearly lays out already early in his law in the first three commandments. It's as if Aaron went step by step with these commands and violated them at each point. And it is stunning to see how quickly the priest of God and the people of God ascribed the name of God to that which was worthless and wicked. And yet, friends, if we are honest within our own hearts, if we are honest within our hearts about our hearts, do we not find that same quickness to sin? That same immediate instinct to fly towards sin when opportunity presents itself, to hear a command and then to seek ways to violate it. We convince ourselves that we need to do it. No one else understands the circumstances that we are in. We've got to sin just this once to get by. Or it's a matter of simple and blatant defiance. We know the command of God, and we simply spit in his face and act against it because we want to. As we've already seen regarding the first two commandments, we cannot feel confident that we obey these commands simply because we do not obviously and overtly worship another god, or because we do not carve idols and then bow to them in our living rooms. And in the same way that the first two commands compel us to look beneath the surface of our souls, so this third commandment probes our hearts, digging deep to unearth buried sin. Think of it, brothers and sisters. How directly and how immediately this command concerns us as the people of God. You are that. You are the people of God. How closely then must you be associated with the name of God? In the Old Testament, it was the temple and sometimes the city of Jerusalem that was referred to as God's dwelling place, the place where his presence was especially manifest among his people. And of course, that teaches us the lesson that it was not so much the temple or the city, but the people of God among whom he was to dwell. In Jeremiah 7 and elsewhere, God refers to the temple as the house which is called by his name. And brothers and sisters, we know, hopefully with joyful hearts, that, again, it was not ultimately the temple that was to be the dwelling place of God. It was and is the church. The church is the temple of the living God. The church is the people called by God's name. You and your family in Christ are together, the assembly upon whom and within whom the Lord of heaven and earth has caused his name to dwell. Yes, the heavens, as we sang in Psalm 148, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork, as we see in Psalm 8. Sun and moon and countless stars, mountain heights and ocean depths, all of created reality displays the glory of God. But friends, it is the church above all. which is the object of God's eternal affection. The collection of souls for whom the Lord Jesus gave his life. The people in whom, among whom, and through whom the name of Almighty God is to be lifted up. Of all created reality, it is the church which is to show forth most fully the reality of God, and not only his existence, but his nature, his holiness. We, brothers and sisters, bear the name of the true and living God. And so again, I ask us, how are we doing in bearing that name? How, as the redeemed people of God, are we doing in our land and in our time in regard to our royal responsibility? For the next several minutes, we'll focus on two categories of application. First of all, we'll focus on the command's application to our public assemblies. Again, let's not take it for granted that we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the third commandment certainly has to do with our public assemblies in his name. Are we attentive to these public assemblies? Do we regard the ordinances and the worship of God with the reverence that we must, knowing that these times and these means bear the name of God? The preaching of the word of God, of course, the name of the Lord, is deeply involved with the preaching of God's word. It is through God's word that we know his name. It is through the preaching of God's word that his name is proclaimed. We think also of prayer, in which we individually, but most gloriously, in which we corporately call upon the name of God. We think of the sacraments. In regard to one of them, the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses such language as this: "This is the new covenant in my blood." How seriously does the Lord then regard that sacrament? How seriously does the Lord regard the sacrament of baptism, which codifies our being joined to him, which represents our salvation in him and welcomes us into the church redeemed by his name? How are we doing, brothers and sisters, in attending upon that to which the Lord of heaven and earth applies his holy name? We dare not consider these worthless times, times easily missed, means of grace easily discarded, so we can get on with other aspects of life. And as we apply this principle, as always, to ourselves, but more broadly to the church in our land, we recognize in some of those worship times the lack of preaching that happens, and particularly the lack of preaching of the law of God. The third commandment, of course, is part of the law of God. And the essential function of the law of God is to express to us in command form the very character of God. And so the proclamation of God's law has everything to do with what it is to know and to bear God's name, to lift it up. And yet, tragically, so many people who name the name of God in our day self-consciously avoid the law of God. Except perhaps when we're protesting to keep the law of God in our public places, our interest in the law of God tends to be very little. We reason that, hey, we're the New Testament church. We've already been redeemed. We don't need to hear about these Old Testament commands and precepts. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, so why do we want to hear about that which condemns us before a holy God? We don't want to hear about our sin. So by and large, we do not preach the law of God. And yet, friends, without the preaching of that law, we do not know who we are as God's people. We do not know the God whose name we take upon our lips and in our hearts. We don't understand what holiness is all about. And we cannot be driven to the Savior who redeems us from the curse of the law. And so a church that does not proclaim the law of God cannot be thought of as upholding his name in a worthy way. Listen to this portion of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2. And of course, the book of Lamentations is this achingly poignant lament, hence the name, of the destruction of God's people, of their being dragged off into captivity, and of Jerusalem, the city, sitting alone and desolate where it was once glorious and vibrant. Lamentations 2, 14 through 16. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Well, here the prophet Jeremiah describes the visions that the prophets of God had been giving to the people of God, ostensibly in the name of God. Here is what God says. Here's what you're to do. Let's worship God together. And here's the content of his word. And yet Jeremiah refers to those visions as false, as worthless. It's the same word we have here in the third commandment, translated as vain. It's wicked. It's worthless. And why particularly were these visions so worthless? Because they did not uncover the people's sins so that they could be called back to repentance and out of exile. These visions were worthless because they did not uncover the people's sins. All the assemblies that we have in God's name, are we really hearing from God in these assemblies? So often there is talk of dreams and of visions and of all these kinds of spectacular ways in which God is apparently at work among us. And yet God says, according to his word, these are worthless if they do not function to uncover our sin. Now, of course, it is not pleasant to hear our sin uncovered. And as we're in a series on the law of God, week by week, we have our sins uncovered and laid before us. And yet God considers this vital to the life and health of his church. And he considers the neglect of the preaching of his word, of his law, to be a violation of his commands, of that law itself. The people of God in the days of Jeremiah, in the days lamented in the book of Lamentations, were spiritually weak. They did not listen to those prophets who did preach the law of God, like Jeremiah. We know how he was treated. And the priests of God did not lead by example in preaching the word, in preaching the law, and proclaiming the forgiving heart of God. They were spiritually weak, and they were destroyed. And what happened as a result? We know what happened to the city, but friends, think of it. What happened as well to the name of God as a result of the people's sins? Lamentations 2 goes on into verse 15. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. Brothers and sisters, has the church in our day and in our culture, the church which is called by God's name, have we in our spiritual impotence encouraged the world to take the name of God in vain? Have we by our conduct conveyed to the world a God of lightness, a God of triviality who simply winks at sin and pulls us up and says, do better next time? A God who may be aptly described as the man upstairs. A God who never speaks to us of wrath against sin, but only of love. God who gives us everything that we want, but not what we need. could the unbelieving world ask these same questions uttered in Jeremiah's day regarding the church in our land? Is this the people called by God's name? Is this the so-called redeemed humanity, the new humanity? Are these people the joy of the whole earth? Now, of course, that's not to say that all people would enjoy the church were we to live more in accord with how we are called. In fact, the more we live for the Lord, the less the world will enjoy us. But friends, objectively, whether the world likes it or not, the church is a thing of joy. It is a work of God wrought in the work of Jesus Christ. God says through the prophet Zephaniah that he rejoices with shouts of joy over the redemption of his people. And yet there are times, of course, when the church goes astray. When, as Paul writes in Ephesians, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Surely it grieves the Spirit of God when the law of God, the very blueprint according to which the Spirit sanctifies the church, when that law is not proclaimed within the church. Surely it grieves the Spirit when the law, the means through which he convicts people of their sin and ushers them to the forgiveness and grace of Christ, when the law of God is not held in high regard by the church. A life not guided by the law of God, friends, is quite simply a lawless life. In 1 John 3:4, the apostle writes, again, very simply, sin is lawlessness. Now, remember, people of God, we have been redeemed from lawlessness, not to lawlessness. The law cannot redeem a life because we can't keep it. The law cannot redeem a life, but the law does show what a redeemed life is to increasingly look like. It tells us how we are to lift up God's name, to bear God's name, and it tells us what we are to avoid in the bearing of that name. And of course, the law drives us to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of our salvation. Law and gospel unite to proclaim a God of infinite righteousness and infinite love for his people. So without a right emphasis on the law of God, the church cannot rightly bear the name of God. Are we bearing the name of God aright in our public assemblies? Next, what about our private affections? Corporate sin, of course, is just a conglomeration of individual sins amassed together. The third commandment calls us to not associate the holy character of God with anything that is worthless. Brothers and sisters, we must realize we carry God's name in all that we do. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. We are those, as I've said several times already, that are called by his name. And as such, everything that we think and we do and we say, we therefore associate with the name of Almighty God. Whatever we love, whatever we pursue, whatever we talk, whatever we think about. Now, as expressive of that principle, Paul gives us a striking statement in 1 Corinthians 6:15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" May it never be. Friends, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a shocking and a horrifying image there. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his holiness, being associated with the horrible act of sexual sin. Paul's reaction must be our reaction. May it never be. And yet we who bear the name of God, Do we associate his name with sexual sin in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, with what we see, with what we listen to, with how we communicate and how we relate to one another? The affections of our hearts have everything to do with God's name. Whether it be sexual sin or any other form of sin, our indulgence in sin is an application of God's name to that which is wicked and that which is worthless. And of course, as Scripture tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So far, we've not even touched on what is perhaps the most obvious application of this commandment, perhaps the one that you think of immediately when you think of the third commandment. We are not to take God's name in vain, and thus, in the way in which we speak about God, our language, our words concerning God, our thoughts concerning God, expressed in words, are to be of the utmost reverence. We know, of course, that we are not to use the term God or the term Jesus Christ as a curse word. That's obvious, and we as Christians should know that, and we should embrace that. It's a right application of his command, but even if those terms are not used as curse words per se, even if there is not intentional profanity happening, we still hear those terms and we still utter those terms, God or Jesus Christ, in a light and trivial way. You can imagine it. Something frustrating happens to a person, and with a roll of the eyes, that person casually says, "Oh God," in perhaps a more sarcastic, frustrated tone. Now, significantly, it seems that most Christians shy away from saying Jesus in those circumstances, in those situations, those kinds of circumstances which prompt us to say, "Well, here we go again." Those frustrated circumstances. Again, that expression is often preceded. That frustration is often expressed in those terms, "O God," but not necessarily "O Jesus" among Christians. So somehow the name of Jesus gives us pause, as it ought to. But the term God, we walk right through and we openly and emptily apply it. Remember, brothers and sisters, there is only one being worthy of that title, God. Yes, the word is used in phrases like false gods or what have you. And while the term itself may be employed in so many different ways, we should never think of it without thinking of the one whom it properly represents. And of course, we should never think, much less speak of him in a way that is less than utterly reverent. Casualness in speech about God indicates casualness in our thoughts about God. So whether the term is God or the term is Jesus, we must not use such words in a light and trivial way, a worthless, wicked way. That's perhaps the most common application of this command, but it's one that we need to hear over and over because it is so commonly neglected even among God's people. And of course, there are an infinite variety of other applications, but this sermon is not of infinite length. People of God, we must not have a light, insubstantial view of our God. We must not apply his name to anything that is worthless or wicked. And yet we do. How then can a holy God look upon us and instead of giving us the ultimatum that Alexander, a mere man, a sinful man, gave to his soldier, how can God look upon us and keep us within his name and still call us to proclaim that name to a watching world? Well, it is because, friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is just that. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ is the worthy bearer of God's name. Again, he is literally its personification. He is fully God. Christ is not only the bearer of the name, but the one to whom the name of God is properly applied. Think of so many situations throughout the Gospels, most famous of which perhaps we see in John chapter 8, where Jesus, before a crowd of increasingly hostile opponents, says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," citing that name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one, citing it so blatantly that the people knew exactly what he was talking about. And not only did Jesus speak and pronounce that name, but he applied it to himself. And thus the people picked up stones in order to kill him. So Jesus properly bears the name of God. Think of how other portions of Scripture, indeed throughout Scripture, how the name of God is applied to Jesus Christ. We have the great call to salvation from Genesis to Revelation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's said first, of course, in the Old Testament, and it is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul there explicitly and obviously speaking of Jesus Christ. Paul's command, which served this morning as our call to worship: whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is, always was, and of course always will be God. And Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had as his utmost concern in his earthly ministry, and indeed from all of eternity, the honor and glory of the name of God. Think of the prayer that Jesus teaches us, the prayer that he taught his disciples. And what are the very first things that we utter? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is a request, friends. That is a petition. We ask God to glorify his name. We want to see his name glorified. We think of similar phrasing in John chapter 12, where Jesus, drawing ever closer to his crucifixion, says this: "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And from there, our Savior went to the cross. What did it mean for the Lord Jesus to hallow and to glorify God's name? He went to the cross. And prior to that, he lived a perfectly sinless life in flawless obedience to the holy law of God. And of course, he was raised from the dead, God declaring to all of the world his approval of what Jesus Christ had done, the fact that Jesus was the worthy bearer of his name. Back to Psalm 24. That psalm, I haven't said it yet, but of course that psalm is about the Lord Jesus. The question, who can ascend the hill of God, can only be answered by Jesus. It can only be answered in reference to Jesus. Jesus never lifted up his soul to anything that was worthless or wicked. And therefore, he never lifted up the name of God to anything worthless or wicked. And my brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, any of you who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, when God the Father looks upon you, he sees you in his Son. the one who was and is zealous for God's name. You are kept in Him. You are redeemed by His righteousness. And the great calling upon your life in this world is that you would be more conformed to His holy character. That you would bear the name of God in all the more a Christ-like way. Think of that in terms, as we wrap up this morning, think of that in terms of the Great Commission. Jesus sends His church into all of the world to make disciples of the nations, going, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name of God. We as the church bear it. Are we worthy? No. But despite our unworthiness to bear the name of Christ, He does not take His name from us. Indeed, His name is glorified in our redemption and in our sanctification. While Alexander the Great may have been ashamed of a cowardly or lazy soldier who shared his name, people of God, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. What an astounding grace. What a glorious Savior. And what a privilege to have the law of God pierce our hearts, to reveal the ways in which we have not borne His name well. What a glorious privilege to confess those sins and to know the promise of God that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to renew us, to reinvigorate us, and to send us into His service in all aspects of life and with everything that we do. That whatever we do all to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.